I bid you good morning as well. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is good to see you today. I had the opportunity to travel to Laurel, Mississippi this weekend to the men's retreat. Had a good time there. Wayne Haynes came along, and we had a couple of days of some preaching and some fellowship and some food and generally a great time. It's always good to gather with the men there and to have some refreshment of fellowship and spirit together, and it was a wonderful opportunity. The retreat is now in its 13th year. This was the 13th time that they have done it, and each year, the basic theme of the retreat is something to the effect of a godly man's love for, and so you fill in the blank, a godly man's love for his wife and for his church and for his God. Actually, next year is a godly man's love for his God, but. So they've been doing that basic idea over the course of years. And this year, the topic was a godly man's love for his child. Godly man's love for his child. This is a father-son retreat, and so there were a number of fathers with their children there, sons there, I should say. And so this was an appropriate topic to discuss. And I was given the specific responsibility. Actually, I chose it. The specific responsibility to teach on a godly man's love for the mind of his child. It's a passion of mine, as you know. I like to believe that we need to be a thinking people, and so it seemed like a reasonable topic to discuss. And so I would like to share with you my thoughts from the retreat on this particular subject. I begin with this observation. We live, of course, in Western civilization, as contrasted with Eastern civilization, the Orient. We live in Western civilization, flowing from the days of the Roman Empire and then through the Dark Ages and through the Enlightenment and the Reformation and into modern times. And today, Western civilization has access to more information than any previous generation in time. We have access to more stuff. Literally, there is more information coming to your cell phone every day than can be printed in a year's worth of the New York Times. Every day, there's new information coming to your phone that's more than can be imagined. Every kind of information, every imaginable form of information can be beamed directly to the technology that we hold in our hands. Some of it good, much, if not most of it evil. Think about social media, for example. How many of you use social media on a regular basis? You know, Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, one of those things. I use one of them to get pictures of my granddaughter, and that's it. But if you think about it, social media is a quagmire of competing ideas and ideologies, isn't it? It's a quagmire of all this information coming at you, and it's some of it is good, a lot of it is weird, and much of it is just flat out evil. We have this massive overabundance of information just coming at us. And as I watch this taking place, having been in the information technology business myself, as I've watched this unfold over the last 20 years, this massive quantity of information has produced a side effect, and the side effect is a debilitating sense in which we are no longer really able to collate and understand all that comes at us. We have this information overload that comes at us, and it's produced this effect that many people simply withdraw from trying to collate it and understand it. They simply stop thinking about what they're seeing and simply observe it. They become neutral observers of this information, but they're not actually neutral. They think they are. They quickly, for example, hit the like button under the post and move on to the next thing. I heard just on the way back from the conference, I was listening to the radio, and the guy pointed out there's a new syndrome now. It's called the like addiction syndrome. in which there are people who are now literally addicted to the idea of people liking their posts. That they have to have those likes on their posts because it is an addiction for them. That's just bizarre to me, but it's not surprising. We have this massive amount of information coming at us. Yet at the same time, while all that is taking place, Western civilization has become subsumed under a secular ideology, under a secular ideological framework for the existence of people. We have rejected the idea of a Judeo-Christian worldview, which begins with the Creator, and embraced instead a humanistic or secular worldview, which starts with the self. Our culture is built upon and built around the idea of the individual self. You and me as individual autonomous units that are completely separate from all others around us. This is the central tenet of Darwinian theological theistic. Let me say that again. This is the central tenet of Darwinian evolutionary theory. Human beings are nothing but bits of evolved flotsam floating around trying to find meaning and pleasure in this world, because that's all there is. This is what we've been taught. This is what three generations of secular education have taught. We are nothing more than evolved flotsam searching for pleasure, but we have no existential purpose. We have no reason to exist. And everything that happens to you is purposeless. Just accept it and move on. We live today, contrary to what many people say, we live today in an anti-Christian society, not a post-Christian society. We now live in an anti-Christian society. It's one that has rejected explicitly the Judeo-Christian view, and at the same time, it's embraced a form of relativism, even to the point of proposing that there's absolutely no transcendental truth anymore, but what is assumed by the individual. You get to define what truth is. You get to define it. And now we've seen the evolution of our society into the immutable truth that it is the feelings of the individual that trump any scientific or rational truth statement. It is completely possible in our society for a man dressed as a woman to stand, sit in front of a congressional committee to be grilled for a position in the highest levels of government. And everybody is told to assume that this man is a woman. And you cannot say otherwise. This is where we are. This is what we have embraced in our culture. We have abandoned scientific and rational thought. I mean, we talk about follow the science, but that's a lie. We are to follow our feelings into wherever it takes us. And we live in a world in which the individual gets to decide for himself what is true because it makes him happy, and everyone else must celebrate even if it is self-destructive. Even if it is self-destructive. This is the world in which we live. We have access to more information imaginable, but we have taken that massive amount of information. And because we have been teaching our children and our grandchildren secular ideological framework, we now live in such a place. But let me show you precisely where the rubber hits the road on this. Western civilization has then, by definition, because of all of what I just said, embraced a form of higher education that caters to this new worldview. The university is no longer about teaching young adults how to think, but rather what to think. The indoctrination of leftist ideologies centered around the individual is now the primary mandate of higher education. I happen to be an Alabama football fan. I know that upsets some of you, but you'll get over it. And while I look at the University of Alabama's football team and I'm proud of what they have done, trust me, the campus of the University of Alabama is as woke as you can get. This is the world which we live. Think about all of the new terms that have been introduced into the language of our culture in just the last couple of years that are flowing off of the university campus. How about the term safe space? You know, when I was growing up, and my mother wanted to make sure that I understood that what I had just done was wrong, she said to me, "You wait till your father gets home." And there was no safe space in the world from that. The concept of a safe space was pack your bags and run. How about being triggered? Listening to something that causes you to, "Oh, I don't like that. Again, it hurt my feelings. I've been triggered." When I was growing up, trigger was a horse. Flash mobs that rise up on campus to shout down the perfectly progressive leftist professor who will not toe the party line. The man who just a few years ago was the ally of the left, but now has been shunned by that same left because, well, he's not towing the party line anymore. And I'm convinced that the university is the time in the life of young men and young women at which age they are most susceptible to other ideologies. They're most susceptible. They leave the comfort of their homes, even their Christian homes, and they go into a place where they have massive ideologies pushing against them, and they are particularly vulnerable in that time frame. And we wonder why it's so easy for them to be converted, quote unquote. Western civilization is filled with information. It has embraced a secular ideology, and it has advanced a form of education that's designed simply to foster it. And this is what keeps me up at night. As the pastor of a church where, as Evelyn properly noted, is filled with children. Biblical Christianity, on the other hand, is a worldview built upon an objective set of realities in time and space. And a revelation, then, that comes to make sense of those realities in words. Biblical Christianity is a set of objective facts. It's based on an objective set of historical realities. And there's a revelation, then, that's been given to make sense of those realities. How do I understand that this has taken place or this has taken place? At this particular point, I could give you 1,000 examples. I'm not going to. But let me give you just a couple. How about human sexuality? Let's pick a modern concept, right? How about human sexuality? The Bible says that human sexuality is built upon the objective realities of a creator forming a unique creature upon the earth, bearing his image, and being formed male and female. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. The decree of God was to create a creature in his own image that would bear that image even to the ends of his own sexuality, his gender as male and female. You see, now, the sermon that I just preached, or the sentence that I just read, I should say, would get me kicked off of virtually any social media platform now. Because what I just said doesn't fit the party line. But it's an objective reality. It's an objective truth. How about this? The relationship of man to his world is formed by the objective standards of a law that has been given, flowing from the very nature of a holy God to the creature, a law that is designed to override the base desires of the creature in his fallen state. It's an objective fact. It's been written on stone tablets by a God who has written it with his own finger in order to say, this is how you human beings are to relate to the world around you. There's a law that has been given. It is concrete. It is real. And if the first sentence I read doesn't get me thrown off, that one will. Thirdly, the relationship of sinful man to his holy creator is formed by the testable realities of God himself entering into human history, living as a human being, dying, and being raised from the dead. That is a reality, an objective fact in time and space, which undergirds the Christian religion. Without it, there is no Christian religion. Biblical Christianity is a worldview built on an objective set of realities. And biblical Christianity assumes that we are able to understand them with our minds. That we are able to intellectually process these things. See, all of what I just said, plus a thousand more that the Bible reveals, are not feelings or subjective fantasies. They are testable truths that produce a consistent grid of knowledge. Let me say that again. They are testable realities that form a consistent grid of knowledge. In common parlance, we simply call that theology. And they are testable, consistent grids of truth that the human mind can lay hold of. We can understand them. You and I can't explain how it is that a man could walk out of a tomb, but we can understand that he did. We can't explain it scientifically how his body could rise from the grave and he could walk out and speak to us, but we can test it. And our faith is built on truth. Our faith is built on truth. Christians are a thinking people. Now, you say amen to that, but you know what? The vast majority of Americans don't believe that. The vast majority of Americans sitting in the church right now on a Sunday morning do not believe the sentence I just read. Because what they believe is that Christianity is a feeling religion. That Christianity is, let's gather together and get some really good music and, you know, a smoke machine and a pastor who wears blue jeans and a little goatee, and he'll come and he'll pat us on the head and make us feel good, because that's what we want. We want to just feel good. I've had a rough week. Tell me something good, right? But Christians are a thinking people. They're not led around by their feelings, but they come to grasp the deep intellectual concepts made known to them by what Jesus calls the Spirit of Truth in John 15:26. Not the spirit of feelings, the spirit of truth. Objective, real, concrete, consistent, testable truth. I mean, if you don't believe me, open your New Testament and read the epistles. What are they designed to do? They're designed to teach you something. Paul's goal was never to make you feel good. Did Paul himself ever feel good? What did they call Jesus? What title did they give to the man? They called him Rabbi, which means teacher. And those who followed him were called disciples, which means they are learners. Biblical Christianity is based on the precept that human beings have been given a mind, a rational ability to think, and that we are, in fact, as Johann Kepler said, to think God's thoughts after him. To think like God thinks. Anything else is a waste. Which leads to the point we're getting to in this sermon, which is the place of the mind in the Christian household. Here's the question that keeps me up at night. What will happen to the child who has only been taught to believe in Jesus when he leaves home to attend university? What's going to happen to that child? Well, let me rephrase it like this. What do you think will happen to a child whose entire understanding of Christianity is, Jesus loves me, this I know, when he or she encounters a university environment that screams every minute of every day that belief in God is foolish and Christianity itself is hateful? What's going to happen to that child? What do you think is going to happen to that child when he walks out of the front door of your house with the Christianity of, Jesus loves me, this I know? Well, you know what's going to happen. Whatever faith that child had will be destroyed. And it'll be destroyed in his or her most vulnerable years intellectually. We send them to university at the time when they're able to process information and they're most vulnerable to it. And the child will cave to the pressure and renounce the faith. He will apostatize if he ever believed at all. So my thesis this morning is simple. The godly man loves his child by making sure that the child is fully catechized in what Jude calls the faith once delivered to the saints, before that child is released into the world. The godly man loves his child by making sure the child is fully catechized in the faith. The godly man loves the mind of his child by taking the responsibility to make sure that that mind is filled with the truths of God's faith, with an ability to know two things: what is true and why it is true. Not just what is true. That's good, but that's not good enough. He also must know why it is true. The godly man teaches his child how to think, to use the gift of rational thought, to reason out a Christian worldview, and then to take that worldview and apply it to everything in his or her life. Everything he or she sees, hears, is involved in, the choices of life. The godly man teaches his child how to think. In a world where the child's only being taught how to feel. The passage of Scripture that I'm using to make my point is the obvious one. So obvious, in fact, that three of the four men who preached used it as their base text. Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you would go there, please. Now let me remind you that Deuteronomy is a recapitulation of the history and law of Israel to encourage the Israelites to remain faithful to the Lord. But more importantly, Moses gives a second reading of the law in order to teach future generations these truths. That's his emphasis. His entire emphasis in this book is, this is what God has said, now teach it to the next generation. In chapters 1 to 4, Moses reminds them of where they have come from and some of the issues that they have encountered along the way. And then in chapter 5, Moses gets to his point by restating the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as the foundation of Israelite life and culture. As the foundation of Israelite life and culture, he repeats the Ten Commandments. This is the basis of the entirety of your civilization, O Israel. And then in chapter 6, he focuses on the importance of passing that knowledge on to the next generation. You could argue that Deuteronomy 6 is his thesis. In the first three verses, he says, this is the commandment. I received this, Moses speaking, I received this from God, And I'm passing it on to you. I have taught you these things. Now you must pass them on, as he says, to your son and your son's son. Pass it on to your children and pass it on to your grandchildren. And then starting in verse 4 comes the most important elements of a godly point of view and the command to make sure that the child fully understands so he might do them too. Now, let me just insert something right about here. When I say a godly man is to love his children, I am speaking from the sense of a godly parent, not just a godly man. Moses isn't specifically saying here that this responsibility falls totally upon the man. Now, I would argue that there's a good deal of responsibility placed on this because as the leader of the house, he is the one to be sure that his children are being taught these things. So, moms, as you're hearing this, this isn't just me yelling at your husband, okay? When we come to verse 4, we come to something known as the Shema. Shema Israel, all right? The Shema is the central tenet of the Israelite understanding of God. Jesus himself will quote this in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, specifically in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. The Shema is the title, you could say it's the beginning, of a confession that was spoken in prayer every day by the good Jew. It begins here in 6 verses 4 through 9, and then it continues in chapter 11, 13 to 21, and then it also includes Numbers 15, 37 to 41. The Israelites took these words from these three passages, combined them together to be the morning and evening prayers. They picked that up, by the way, from verse 7, where it says, do this every day, okay? It is a fundamental statement of the nature of Yahweh in relationship to his people. Hear, O Israel. You get anybody else feel Charlton Heston whenever you hear that? I do. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now we'll stop there for a second. Let me just look at this part. There are a number of key words in this phrase. First, the word Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, listen. But it's more than just listen. It's an active listening. It is a hear and do. So when it says hear, O Israel, it doesn't just mean absorb this as information. It means hear this so that it affects your living. Hear this so that it actually causes you to go out and do something. Shema, a call to understanding. The Shema begins with the commandment to understand who God really is. You understand what I just said? This is a call to the mind. This is a call to the mind of the people to hear and listen and understand, to be able to grasp what is being said. And then it says here, O Israel, the people of God, the people of Israel, the whole of the congregation. All who are in the covenant relationship. The Shema isn't just for some. It is for all. It is for all the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel. All of the people of Israel are to draw near. All the people are to understand and to hear God. And if you've figured it out now, you'll notice this is the basis of why it is that Moses says, teach your children these things. Because your children have to hear this too. Hear, O Israel. I don't care whether you're 80 years old or 8 years old. Hear this, okay? But then comes the most interesting word in the whole thing, which is Adonai, but it's not. The word the Lord is technically, in the Hebrew, the tetragrammaton. The tetragrammaton is YHWH, those four letters that come out of the phrase, I am that I am, that Moses received from God as the name of God. We call it the tetragrammaton. We stick a couple of vowels in it and call it Yahweh. We convert it to Latin, call it Jehovah, right? Yahweh is what's being said here. In fact, in your Bible, you probably see it in uppercase letters. That means it's a reference to the Tetragrammaton. Now, the good Jew would never speak or write the name of the true God, right? He would never write Yahweh. That's why the word Adonai is often substituted in its place. But biblical translators know exactly what the writer is saying. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is the Lord. The Shema is a confession of a specific God who has revealed himself to the people of Israel. You understand what it just said? The Shema is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord." There is a God. His name is Yahweh. He is real. He is concrete. He is a being of personal nature. He is specific. And his name represents the totality of his character. So it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord." Now it becomes personal. Our God. It's the plural first person possessive of the term Elohim. First person, plural, possessive. Our God. The Lord is our God. He's not just some God out there. He is our God. This is a statement in the Shema that Yahweh is a God, our God, who possesses us. And we possess him. The relationship swings both ways. He's our God, and we are his people. The people of Israel are in a covenant relationship with the one true God, a one true God that has formed them. He called Abraham. He gave Abraham a specific promised son. That son had a son that produced 12 sons and produced a nation that grew up in Egypt to a million people that he brought out to this particular place. And he stands before them and he says, "I am your God. You belong to me because I made you. I formed you. I brought you out of nothing. And you are in a covenant relationship with me." Look, Israel does not have a relationship with an ideology or a philosophy or a concept. That is a relationship with a person, a being, a personal nature who has made himself known in a real and concrete way. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God." Now we come to the trigger. The Lord is one. Now, there's two ways to understand that. Some would say that what's being said is that, well, we're talking about the fact that there's just one God, and that's true. Or it could also be that there is only one in relationship to us. That's another way of understanding it. But it's the unified and cardinal number one applied to the Lord, and so it is undoubtedly, based on the history of Israel, a confession of unilateral monotheism. There is no other God but this one. There is no other deity other than Yahweh. He alone is God. He alone is real. All of the other gods are fictions made up in the minds of men. I watched the movie Gandhi last night. Takes about 4 hours to get through that movie, but it's a good movie, actually. But it reminded me of the sadness of the fact that here was a man revered in his country who had no knowledge of Yahweh. He knew many other gods and prayed regularly and even acknowledged the Christian God, quote unquote, but assumed that the Christian God and the God of Islam and the God of Hinduism was the same. He was wrong, dead wrong. There's only one deity. The others are fictions. Allah is a fiction made up in the minds of men that Satan has used to blind the eyes of billions of people upon this planet. There is only one God. And Judaism is fundamentally and fiercely monotheistic in its view of the spiritual realm. That would be, of course, a truth that the Israelites would often forget, right? As they would go into Israel and mingle amongst the Moabites and embrace the gods of Baal. Judaism starts with a fundamental tenet. And so the first and most fundamental truth a man can teach his child is who God is. The first and most fundamental thing that any parent can teach his child is who God is. To teach our children that there is a God, contrary to everything this culture is screaming at them, who has revealed himself to us, who is knowable because he's revealed himself, is the fountain of all life and wisdom, That he is the standard in himself of all that constitutes good and evil. It's not made up by people based on what they feel in a particular moment, but it comes from a God who has established it and who is to be the focus of all life and godliness. What's the first and most important thing we teach a child? Who God is. And most importantly, within the framework of that, that Jesus Christ, the man, is the fullest revelation of the nature of God. Who is God? We look to Christ and we see him. He is the revelation of God's nature. He is the revelation of God's purposes in the world. He is the revelation of all of God's promises. He is the revelation of God's providence and work in the world to accomplish the salvation of a people. What's the first and most important thing that a child needs to know? Who God is. Not what we think God is. Who is the one true God? Hear, O church. The Lord our God is one. He is our God because he's made himself known to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing that a father will ever teach his child. To love your child, to love the mind of your child, is to teach him who God is. But there's a second. It goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus quotes this in Mark 12:29 as he does the Shema. And he does so in answer to a question being posed to him by a scribe. Now, I believe this is another instance of someone coming to Jesus to ask him a question, because the account in Matthew seems to be from someone who wants to trip up Jesus, but this seems to be asked by someone who actually is interested in knowing the answer, because when he replies back to Jesus, the scribe that replies back, Jesus says to him, you know what? You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. So I don't think that, I think it's a different event. Jesus gets this question, what is the greatest commandment? Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus, you remember in that quotation in Mark 12, adds the word, the mind. So he adds the word, the mind, to the heart and the soul and the might. So there's four elements rather than three. And Brother Carey and I disagree on one thing here, and that is that I'm not sure that Jesus adds mind here to make any particular point. Now, you know, when you're preaching a sermon about loving the mind of your child, you know, I really should just like run with that. Like, hey, even Jesus himself put mind in here. But I don't really think that's where Jesus was intending to go. I think all he's attempting to do is to say, look, this is the totality of the nature of the man. The three elements in Deuteronomy are equivalent to the four elements here. Love the Lord your God with all of the imago Dei in you. It is a fundamental statement of what it means to respond to God out of the knowledge of him. It is the fundamental question of how do we respond to God if we know who God is, right? If the first thing we teach is who God is, the natural follow-up to that is how are we to respond to that God? All the various elements imply then, as I said a moment ago, the totality of the imago Dei in us, the heart, the mind, the soul, the strength, all of these things are what make us human. They're the distinctions in the imago Dei that has been placed into that pile of dust that the Son of God breathed into to form a living being. And so Jesus, along with Moses, is saying, listen, this is what I have commanded, that everything that makes you unique as a creature intimately created by God is to love God. Love God with every aspect of yourself. Love him with every aspect of your heart. Love him with every aspect of your body. Love him with every aspect of your thinking process. Love him with every aspect of your nature as a whole. Now, the other speakers at the conference dealt with some of those other things. A godly man's love for the heart of his child. Godly man's love for the soul of his child. But I'm living here in the world of the mind. So, based on our culture's definition of the word love, what does it mean to love God? Given the fact that love today is nothing more than a feeling, right? It doesn't really have any meaning anymore, I find interesting. Love is now such a bizarre term, one of those terms, you know, if you use it over and over and over again, you don't even recognize it anymore. That's kind of where we're at. It's a word that now we think about this idea of an emotional response to someone else. Oh, I just love you because you're so pretty, or because you're so funny, or because you're so wealthy, or whatever. I tell this to the young couples that come to my office for marriage counseling. A mistake they'll never repeat. I tell them that love is not a feeling. Because if it was, it's gone about 12 minutes after the honeymoon is over. The first time the wife says to the husband, take out the trash, and the husband's in the middle of a good football game, the love is gone if it's a feeling. There are a lot of times that I'm pretty sure that my wife hates me and still loves me. I don't know how that works, but because you see, love biblically is not a feeling. Love is a commitment. It's not a feeling that waxes and wanes with circumstances, but it is a commitment to someone based on an immutable reality. John himself actually defined it in 1 John 4 when he said, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, because we couldn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That is commitment. If Jesus, in eternity past, looked as love as a feeling, and then looked down through the corridors of time and saw me, his response would be, ooh, ick. I'm not going to a cross for that guy. If the world's definition of love were applied to God, none of us would have ever been propitiated by Christ. No. Love is a commitment. It is the external, it is the eternal commitment of God for his people in spite of their rejection of him. But contextually, in this case, what is love? When it says to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, not only is love a commitment, but love is an obedience. Love is a submission. It's not just knowing God in some sort of intellectual sense, but actually striving to serve him as the outgrowth of his love for us. We love our neighbor as ourselves because he has loved us. And so we respond to his love for us by loving others. He shows us how to love by what he has done, therefore we go and love others. In fact, John himself defines it this way in his second letter, verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. We do not embrace Christ as our Savior. We embrace Christ as our Lord. And our Savior. You cannot submit to Christ in an act of faith and then walk away and disobey him, because that's not faith. The very definition of faith is to come to Christ on our knees with an empty hand and say, I've got nothing, but I'm going to give myself to you. Use me, O God, to do what you will. That's faith. The great commandment that's quoted here in Deuteronomy 6 and repeated by Jesus reminds us that the next most important truth that a man can teach his child is what God expects. The first and greatest thing is, who is God? But to follow behind that is, what does God expect? You see, if we believe that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God, and coming to him is to come surrendering to him in faith and obedience, to putting ourselves fully in every aspect into trusting Christ with all of life. This is what we teach our children. We teach our children more than just obeying rules. That's good because they need that, but it's more than that. It's teaching them to love God so much that they obey Him in every way. And they want to. And most importantly, following along with that, within the framework of this obedience, the most important thing is to become a fully devoted follower of Christ. To confess Him fully before the world and make Him, Jesus Christ, the deepest object of affection. We need to teach our children who God is, number one. Hear, O Israel. But we also need to teach them what God expects. Love your neighbor, which implies that you love me first. But there is a third. And it says then in verse 6 and 7, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. This should be a very part of the fabric of your nature. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And then he goes on to say things like you shall bind them as a sign, write them on your doorpost, and so forth. Moses says to the people of Israel, not only should you know who God is, and not only should you know what God expects, but you should also talk about God. Theology, the word theology comes from two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and logos, which means to speak forth. Put the two words together, and the word theology quite literally means to talk about God. To talk about God. Theology is not just a study of esoteric concepts which you try to understand, but theology is quite literally to have a conversation with somebody else about God. That's what theology is. It is a fundamental statement of what it means to relate to God in all of life. Now, you remember our study in James, I pointed out that speech, the ability to speak, is one of the most fundamental elements of the Imago Dei in us, is it not? It clearly separates us from the animal kingdom because we have the ability to articulate in words complex concepts, communicate them to others so that others understand them from us. So I can speak to you as I'm doing right now and you can hear the words and understand the words and understand the concepts and understand how they fit together. You have an ability to speak and it's part of the very Imago Dei in us. Therefore, the person who knows God and loves God will not be able to help himself but to talk about God. Talk about these things, Moses says. And when are you supposed to talk about them? All the time. When you get up in the morning at the breakfast table. When you go to bed at night before the child is tucked into bed. During the day, when you're walking here and there, when you're doing this and that, we are to talk about God. The person who knows God and loves God will not be able to help talking about God. Obviously, one of the first things would be in prayer, to actually talk to God Himself, to articulate words to God. How is your conversation life with God? How are you doing with that? You're talking to God a lot? Is it a normal conversation that you're having with Him on a regular basis? Or is it surprising to God when you start talking to Him? Oh, who are you? I haven't spoken to you in quite a while. We speak not only to God, but we should also speak to one another. As those of us who are followers of Christ, we should be having conversations about the things of God in discipleship. As we communicate the deep truths of God into one another's life to build faith. Let me put this clear to you. There is no stupid question when it comes to theology, okay? Now, there are lots of daft answers, but there's no daft question. We should be asking questions. That's what we do. We can't help but talk about God. I mean, that's the point that Moses is trying to make. Teach your children how? Through words. Speak. And let them see it modeled in you. And not only do we talk to God and to one another, but we talk to the world. As we go out into the world with the message that God has given us. And he's given us a message in words, right? And we go out with that message to the world in evangelism, proclaim the truth about evil and God's response to it. So not only are we to teach our children who God is, and teach our children what God expects, but the final important truth a man can teach his child is to talk about God. Teach a child to talk about the things of God. Christianity assumes a dialogue about God. That's what theology is, both with other believers and with the lost. To be willing to disciple others to an initial faith in Christ and a deeper walk with Him. We are to be a people who are able to talk about God, which leads to the most important point here. Teach our children to speak the truth in love, always being prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within them, but to do so with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter 3:15. When I say to talk about God, I'm not just talking about God in some esoteric sense. I'm talking about an apologia. I'm talking about a sense in which we are talking about God in order to not only understand Him and to converse in such a way that we build up our understanding of Him, but we actually are able to send the child out of the house, able to stand before the leftist ideology and profess Christ Jesus as Lord and defend it. He may not be able to convince the professor, but he can defend his own faith and his own understanding. Why? Because he not only knows what to think, he knows how to think. And it's our responsibility as parents and grandparents to teach our children these things. Parents, let me be more specific. Men, love the mind of your child. Teach him, teach her to know the true God. Teach them who God really is as He revealed Himself in Scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Teach your child to love Christ in every way. Teach them the full definition of obedience, not just rote keeping the rules, but a true understanding of who this Christ is and what is God expected. Teach them the great commandment so that they're able to connect the idea of, I know who God is and I know what God expects. And not only do I know what God expects, but I love what God expects. And then teach them to talk of God. Teach them to talk to God. But teach them also to talk in such a way that they're able to defend the nature of God before the world, that they are prepared to go out and make a defense of the faith that they have within them. Our responsibility as a church, and we as the elders of the church, promise you this. We are here to help you do that. Our job as elders is to help you to teach your children to know the Lord, to love the Lord, to talk of the Lord. Your responsibility as the parent is to make sure that that's taking place in the lives of your children. I know that there are many of you, I'm confident in fact that many of you parents, I'm surrounded by them, are teaching your children to know God and to love Him. So this sermon this morning is simply just an encouragement to you to continue to do the same. Keep on teaching your children to love God, to love Christ, to know this God. Hear, O Israel, Hear, O people of God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one.